Good morning, and please turn in God's Word to Revelation 18. It is getting warmer now, so we do pray that the Lord would help us all not to be distracted by the heat and give attention to His Word. I'm going to read to you from verse 9 through to 19. And I'll briefly pray, as we've already prayed, and then I'll begin. Revelation 18 and verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed is gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gain wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, "What city was like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, do take from us all distractions of heart and mind, and give to us grace to have ears that will hear your word. Do thwart Satan in his attempts to prevent us from hearing, to stop him from stealing the seed as it is sown, we ask, and help us for your name's sake that you would be glorified in our response to these things. Amen. Your best life now. That is what our culture, and in some cases the church, has come to expect. Your best life now. You can even read books about it. It's a brand of Christianity that is not really Christian at all. Historically, it was seen in the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, rebuked for being blinded by its wealth. But more recently, it's an export of what was once Western evangelicalism, that is, churches and parts of the world which were heavily influenced in the past by the preaching of the gospel, but which now have wrongly come to associate Christianity with its present prosperous way of living. And before we are too quick to see only those most obvious expressions of this idea, such as in the writings of Joel Osteen, which you may safely discard, we need to recognize that at some level this attitude can affect us all. Our culture is such that we expect a certain standard of living. We expect to be healthy for a certain number of years. We expect to have certain rights. And we link that expectation to the fact that we are Christians, beloved of God. Plus, our own hearts naturally incline us towards such a way of life because, after all, who doesn't want to live in safety and comfort? Now, over and against this cultural and natural expectation, Revelation will sound a warning. And the more comfortable we are in our lives, probably the more carefully we need to hear it. Because categorically, the Bible does not promise us our best life now. Rather, it assures us that there will be grievous trials of various kinds. It commands us to look beyond the present age and to fix our minds, our eyes, on things above where Christ is. Now, in recent chapters of Revelation, we've seen the dragon representing Satan commissioning the beast or Antichrist representing all the wicked ruling authorities that stand against God and assisted by the false prophet, that is, false religion, ideology and philosophy. And together they form a counterfeit sort of trinity. But just as the real Christ has his people, the church, described as a bride city, New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, so too the Antichrist has his people, unbelievers, described as a prostitute city, Babylon, in chapters 17 through 19. Babylon being a picture of this world and its values, the people within it in a state of rebellion against the holy God. And in these visions, angels have come as messengers and interpreters to John the Apostle to show him the outcome of this all. In verses 1 to 3, one came and pronounced the verdict of judgment and giving reasons why. Then in verses 4 to 8, the voice of Christ sounded from heaven, calling to his people to come out of Babylon, to be separate, distinct from her, in other words, to be holy. And he warned of judgment upon the humanistic self-glorification, pride, and upon the self-indulgent pursuit of luxury, which is where the vision now begins to intensify in our text this morning, focusing on this aspect of economic idolatry. And what follows can be broken up very easily into three sections, three funeral songs, three laments, three horrified cries from three different segments of society in response to these judgments from God. There are the kings, there are the merchants, and there are the seaborne traders. And each of their laments follows the same pattern. They all start with weeping and mourning and standing far off. They cry, "Alas, alas," for the great city. And they are all amazed at the suddenness of her downfall in a single hour. These are those whose hopes were tied to the economic prosperity of Babylon, whose security was in the things of the world, its ways and systems, no matter the cost. And this will be the outcome of that twisted faith. The whole scene borrows from Ezekiel chapters 26 to 28, where the downfall of another mercantile city is described. The ancient Phoenician port city of Tyre is described in those chapters in its fall. Ezekiel 27 reads, "The mariners and all the pilots of the sea stand on the land and shout aloud over you and cry bitterly. They cast dust on their heads and wallow in ashes. In their wailing, they raise a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who is like Tyre, like one destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares came from the seas, you satisfied many peoples. With your abundant wealth and merchandise, you enriched the kings of the earth. Now you are wrecked by the seas in the depth of the waters. Your merchandise and all your crew in your midst have sunk with you. All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you, and the hair of their kings bristle with horror. Their faces are convulsed. The merchants among the peoples hiss at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever." Now John, in a revelation, is using Ezekiel's language to fill out this vision in chapter 18. In fact, some of the merchandise listed in Ezekiel 27 is the same merchandise as that you see listed here in Revelation 18. So let's look at these three laments by these three segments of society. Firstly, the woe of presidents, parliamentarians, officials, and political parties. That is, the kings of the earth. Originally meaning rulers of ancient kingdoms, however big or small, whether a small tribal chieftain or the head of a continent-spanning empire. But seeing as this vision is written about the final downfall of Babylon as a world system, we need to think a little bit more broader than the leftover monarchs that are scattered around our modern world. We need to think of those institutions which are the modern equivalent, hence presidents, prime ministers, parliamentarians, elected officials, politicians of every shape and kind. Not saying all without exception, but highlighting these as those frequently guilty of the same sins that are described here. Verse 9, sexual immorality. And remember, that is a common biblical metaphor for idolatry. In this case, their economic idolatry, the pursuit of Babylon's riches, the pursuit of Babylon the prostitute. To put it in terms more familiar to us, it is that mentality that says the economy comes first because a good economy answers all. It's the sort of wholehearted trust in the power of money to be the solution to every problem. Still verse 9, also the other sin listed there is the sin of this luxurious comfort. And the idea here seems to be a corrupted, self-centered, sensuous style of living such as characterizes so many in politics, whether it's state capture or whether it's just perks and benefits. Those ancient sins knew every morning and seen all over the world amongst the ranks of those in power. So to them, says the Lord God, will come weeping and wailing as they see the smoke of Babylon's burning, as all that they long for and achieved is cast to utter ruin in the judgment of God. You know, they secured their lives of luxury, that they might have waged wars to keep them, imprisoned innocents, repeatedly lied to their constituents, silenced opposition, misled millions. But now part of their horror, says Revelation, will be to see all their comforts and privilege as no more, gone to smoke and burning, coupled with the certain knowledge that they themselves must follow. They will stand far off, says Revelation, in fear of her torment. And commentators like to highlight the fact that they are standing far off indicates their unwillingness to lift a finger to save her. They used Babylon, but they have no true commitment to the people in her. They only have self-interest. And so they will cry, alas, alas, an expression of indescribable grief and horror. Woe, woe, you great mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. They grieve because of the speed of her destruction and disappearance. Perhaps in their ignorance, being the kings of the earth, the rulers of their time, they imagined they had all the time in the world, or at least they had all the money in the world to buy time if needed, all the influence of the world to rally their supporters to get what they needed. But now in a single hour, one of the shortest measurements of time in that ancient world, lacking precision instruments to do much more, in a single hour, suddenly it comes to ruin. Alas, they cry, woe, woe. And that's the first lament in the fall of this Babylonic world system. Second, Revelation speaks of the woe of retail, wholesale, corporate, and manufacturing. The merchants of the earth join the weeping, since no one buys their cargo anymore. And we need to appreciate the painstaking detail in this part of the vision. Verses 12 and 13 are a shopping list of 29 items that reflect the consumerism of when this was written. The list itself breaks down, broadly speaking, into six categories. Firstly, verse 12, precious metals and gems. Gold, silver, jewels, pearls. This is the grease that oils the wheels of international commerce. Listed on the stock exchange, gold trading at this price, silver at this price, diamonds released in this quantity so as not to flood the markets, jewelry and ornaments, the designer watches that come of these things, luxury items and commodities, or all of this serving as venture capital for something else. Secondly, there is the fashion industry, verse 12 again. Fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, clothing and textiles. And not so much the base essentials, though probably included, but rather the fabulously overpriced and ostentatious, the designer brands. To say nothing for those ridiculous extremes that you sometimes see on fashion runways in Paris and Milan, these crazy items of clothing costing a fortune and doing nothing more than stoke the egos of those that design them. Then thirdly, verse 12, the luxury goods and furniture market. all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. You know, this was to kit out the opulent homes of the Roman elite. You know, pillars and panels and suites for their atriums, items to catch the interest of their neighbors, to keep up with the Joneses and keep ahead of them. You know, fabulous works of art on display, a market comparable to everything today that looks to set itself apart as a prestige status symbol. And then fourthly, what we might call seasoning and fragrances, verse 13. Cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, and frankincense. Now, all those flavorants that are used to enhance food, together with what we might call the cosmetic industry, which is counted among the wealthiest on the planet, you know, perfumes and makeups and the like, hair products. Fifthly, the food industry, verse 14, wine, oil, fine flour, and wheat. And this doesn't represent luxury goods. These were basic foodstuffs in much of the ancient world, what we might call bread and milk or fruit and veg. What you could expect to find in any household, rich or poor, with degrees of quality depending on how much you're willing to pay, from the cheap household wine to the auctioned off vintage extreme. And lastly, verse 14, livestock and resources. Cattle and sheep, you know, even as farming today, livestock is a huge part of our economy to satisfy the demand for meat and milk and wool and leather. And then horses and chariots, he says, what we might call the automotive industry, design, development, manufacturing, marketing, sales, maintenance, but also the global defense industry, you know, military spending in these areas, chariots, then Apache helicopters now. But then notice verse 14 also says, slaves, that is human souls, and that is intentionally grouped there, because you need to understand that the world that John was living in, that this was how slaves were seen, as possessions, as resources, as objects. They're grouped here in this way to show us that that is how Babylon treats people that are made in the image of God. And the contemporary equivalent, if you're wondering, would include slavery, such as it is still practiced in some areas of the world, tragically. But it could encompass anything that treats human beings as objects or tools, as resources, whatever the cost. The ruthless exploitation of the poor, the profiteering of the suffering of others, the use and abuse of people's bodies for sexual or economic gratification. In fact, interestingly, the word slaves here in the text is literally the word bodies. Not slaves, bodies is the literal word there. I mean, that's how the world treats human beings made in the image of God. It's just chunks of flesh to be profited off. It could be when medicine treats people like meat or wells to be tapped into to drain them to their core. It could be when shareholders trample over those dependents under them to gain still greater wealth, to make themselves just that much more of a millionaire than they were before. It could be when men or women in so-called churches or ministries fleece the sheep of those that come to them. It could be this culture of relentless litigation, of lawsuits constantly just to make a buck of some mistake, real or imagined, in someone else. It is the cold-hearted mechanical use of human beings for one's own financial benefit when these things happen. That's what's the idea here, this exploitation of human beings. And in fact, if you want a good modern example, you might consider the plight of the Uyghur people in China, where millions have been imprisoned in education camps, faced torture, rape, forced sterilization, cultural genocide, forced labor, and more besides. And what is the response of most of the world? It's support from large segments, it's silence from other segments, and even the bastions of Western democracy, they will issue a few statements disapproving, but then it's business as usual and trade continues. Because when it comes down to a choice between human souls and the bottom line of a balance sheet, the kings of the earth know where they take their stand and they know what their constituents want. So you can see what this vision in Revelation is communicating here, can't you? It is a picture of everything that a culture of consumers needs and wants, or thinks it needs and thinks it wants, everything that sells, no matter the cost. But now verse 14 sheds some important light on it. Because obviously the Bible is not condemning the buying and selling of wares. Some of you are wondering if Christians must go back to subsistence farming now. No, not at all. It's not that economics itself is the problem. Verse 14 tells us that at the core of the merchant's wailing was a longing of soul. They wept and mourned because that which they presumed would satisfy them indefinitely, like sweet fruit, those delicacies and splendors. Literally it says there, the fat and brightness, that's what it literally means, the fat and brightness. The sumptuous glories of the spoils of the earth. That was now lost to them. And that was their hope. And that was their love. And that was their God. And now it's laid to waste, never to be found again. All that they had invested their life into, the sale and accumulation of more and more stuff, was shown to mean to be nothing. So this is describing a heart issue, a soul issue. It is speaking about economic idolatry. And it's rather like that parable the Lord told in Luke 12, where there was a rich man who produced, his land produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have no way to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, and drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool. Fool. This night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's addressing this toxic attitude of economic idolatry. And so verses 15 and 16, the merchants of these wares who gain wealth from Babylon, they stand far off in fear of a torment. They weep and mourn and cry aloud. Alas, alas, they say. They echo the despair of the politicians. Alas for this great system, this house of cards, which is being laid waste by the judgment of God. The great prostitute laid low. And note that verse 16 even uses the same description that was given to her in the previous chapter. There she was dressed with all these rich items of clothing, threatening and seductive and seemingly invincible. But now, in a single hour, the same dressed prostitute is utterly ruined. And this is the second lament. Thirdly, he speaks of the woe of transportation, fisheries, shipbuilding, and maritime commerce. Because essential to every global economy is a functioning transportation system. And for the ancient Mediterranean world, with Rome at its center, that system was seaborne. The whole empire was reliant on commerce across the seas, to Spain in the west, to the rich provinces of Asia Minor in the east, to the Egypt for grain in the south, the coastlands of the north. So we can appreciate the scale of the lament here in verse 17. All shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade on the sea, exporters, importers, shipbuilders, ports and fisheries, captains and crews, passengers of cargoes, seaborne freights. Yeah, we might even legitimately compare this with civil aviation today. Though seaborne trade is still crucial to the global economy, oil tankers and transport ships and so on. And not only that, the seaborne trade in the first century would have included the sending of messages, communication, because that was how it was done. You might compare it with the telecommunications industry today. Anything and everything that relies on the movement of people, product, or information from one point to another. So what we have here in verses 9 through 19 is a snapshot of the entire global economic system, past and present. And we've seen the cries of the kings at its demise. We've seen the cries of the merchants at its demise. And now to complete the picture, we see the cries of the seafarers, who likewise stand far off, crying out, lamenting the loss of all they hoped in. What city was like the great city, they weep. And then in a great graphic demonstration of grief, they throw dust on their heads as they weep and mourn. Alas, alas, they weep because the source of their wealth is gone in a single hour, and they are soon to follow. So there's the picture. There's the indictment on the world system and its ruthless exploitation of human beings, and also the heart, the soul issues that are behind it. But now, what are we to do with this as Christians exiled here in Babylon? We are in this world. We are in part dependent on many of these things. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. So what does it mean for us? Firstly, recognize this world for what it has been revealed to be. We mustn't play down what revelation is revealing. This is not the work of a cynical old man grumbling about how things were better when he was younger, who's just lost perspective as an apostle in his time in prison on the island of Patmos. That's not what this is. This is the spiritual diagnosis and prognosis of the Holy Spirit of God. And he is telling us most earnestly that this world operates with a spiritual undercurrent. And not just on those countries where Christianity is hardly known, but also on those more affluent nations where Christianity was or is nominally the majority, where consumerism and political and economic pragmatism are now at an all-time high. What this world values and cherishes and pursues and encourages people to pursue will lead to devastating spiritual ruin. Its ethos is not safe. It is not neutral. It is not loving of those who embrace her. Like a prostitute, Babylon, it will seduce and ply you with its spoils, but only so long as you are worth something to it, and then it will discard you and stand far off, uncaring, except that you no longer represent for it a source of revenue. It's a bit like one of those commercials that advertises a service along the lines of, we care, we care, we care, not telling you that the depth of that care is directly proportional to the depth of your wallet. And sooner or later, your wallet's going to run dry. It's like a company, a major cell phone company here in South Africa, and someone who worked there was telling me how they had a policy inside their company, a planning methodology to say, we need to find a way to get the last R5 out of the pocket of a poor person on the street. If they've only got R5 left in that pocket, we want a sales strategy that's going to get that R5 out. That's the world we live in. Let the Bible open your eyes to the world as it really is. Let it do the job of revealing. Secondly, though, live as a Christian in politics, retail, transportation, and so on. The message of Revelation is not that Christians cannot be kings, merchants, or seafarers. It's not that Christians can't be in politics, retail, telecommunication, transportation, defense industry, or consumers of such things. If it were, the church would have starved to death 2,000 years ago. Remember, Acts 16, Lydia was in retail. She was a seller of purple cloth, luxury fabric. Acts 18, Paul was in manufacturing. He was a tent maker. Acts 10, Cornelius was in defense. He was a Roman centurion. Colossians 4, Luke was a doctor. Matthew 13, Mark 6, Jesus and Joseph were carpenters. And you can go back further to see Daniel in politics, Joseph in economics, Esther in royalty, Amos shepherding livestock, Naboth in agriculture with his vineyard, and so on. The problem is not industry or economics in and of itself. Verse 14 is what happens when sinful, idolatrous hearts lay hold of them. So for the Christian, what is our responsibility to be then? It is to come out of Babylon, meaning not to share in her sin, but to live as faithful and functioning servants of Christ within our vocation, to be holy unto the Lord in our jobs, assuming our vocation isn't something outrightly committed to the spread of evil, like pornography or something. So whatever your business profession here this morning, and we have a wide range of different professions, labor there as one wedded to Jesus Christ and not as one bedded with Babylon. Serve honestly, faithfully, diligently, with humility as a Christian, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Watching your heart, guarding your testimony. If in politics, then seek to serve like William Wilberforce. If you don't know his name, you should. Look it up. And seek to put men like him into power for the church's sake and for all. If in business, think of men like Robert Letourneau, who used his wealth and influence unceasingly to advance the kingdom of God wherever he could. Few of us will ever have as much as he did, but be faithful with whatever you have been given. Even in transportation, even in oil transportation, of all things, that's the bad guy, right? That's what Greta's gunning for every single day. You can serve faithfully there as a Christian. Forgive me for using my father as an example again, but he worked in the oil transportation industry, sharing his faith, witnessing on planes, facilitating fellowship wherever he went. As a believer, he did it. And you can go on with examples of scripture and history and the church. Young people, the career that you have chosen is the mission field to which you are being sent. It is the common ground to which you must go to see made holy with your prayers. And it is the testing ground that may put your faith to fiery trial. Thirdly, be careful as a Christian parent in a system tailor-made to seduce your children. And I'm picking up a little bit with what I said last week. Our responsibility as parents is to prepare them to live faithfully in a world in the face of Babylon's threats and seductions. That means guarding their hearts, and it means not fueling their idolatry. Being careful to guide their affections, not to find their greatest pleasure in toys and entertainment, but to find their greatest pleasure in God in Christ. If they see that all your love and interest is in the things of the world, and barely a second is given to the pursuit of God's glory in your home, then they will grow up as bona fide citizens of Babylon because you have taught them to be that way. Or you could shepherd their hearts out of Babylon. You could shepherd their hearts to Christ. Remember, Babylon sees your kids as consumers. To teach your children to be otherwise, teach your children the value of self-denial so that they can deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ. Teach your children to see the glory of God in creation and especially in Scripture, which is revealing to us. Babylon is going to use your children. It does not love them. So teach your children to love sacrificially and not to use or manipulate those around them to their own ends the way the world does. You know, men, that means showing your sons how to love their future wives as you cherish their mother before their watching eyes. As you don't treat their mother like a servant. You don't treat their mother like a stranger who barely gets a taste of your affection that you grunt at, that you snap your fingers to get something from the kitchen. You know, woe to you if you do that. I mean, that's how Babylon treats women. You need to love your wife as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her, Ephesians 5. And they need to see it. They need to grow up and love their wives the way you loved yours. And women, this means raising your daughters by modeling the sort of woman Christ would have them to grow up to be. Now listen to 1 Peter 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Can you see how massively countercultural that is? to raise our daughters to have a spirit of gentleness and humility and confident in Christ, not doormats, but gracious, gentle, humble, godly woman, precious in the sight of God, instead of the in-your-face action figure that Babylon wants them to be. Mothers and fathers, lead the way. Prepare them for the world. And the whole church has a role in this. Titus 2 has so much to teach us. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older woman, likewise, you are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young woman to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. And there's so much application here in how we raise our kids in Babylon. We don't lie to our children, telling them little fibs and white lies because they serve our interest. We don't manipulate our children the way the world manipulates them. We don't exasperate our children, driving them to anger and despair. What the church needs is not hard, reformed men. It needs tender-hearted, gentle men, fathers and husbands, who love the truths that the Reformation espoused. Parents, prepare your kids. Be as examples of Christ to them, gentle in authority, sacrificial in love, and having hearts full of worship for the Lord, our Redeemer. And then lastly and quickly, keep your lives free from the love of money. I mean, you remember this from Hebrews 13. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is the command that forms the counterpart to the warning in 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing in the world and we can take nothing out of the world, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from their faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. All the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot make money the de facto God of your life, the object of interest and affection, and then call yourself a Christian. Now, we can be very wooden in that interpretation and application, can't we? We hear love of money and we immediately think of someone holding wads of cash and smiling and hugging it with hearts with dollar signs in their eyes, some sort of demented cartoon character. We think of the most crass, obvious, literalistic extreme and we say, well, there's no temptation for me there. But if that is all God means, then he spent a lot of time talking about money in a way that's completely unrelatable to most people. But if you take the whole subject matter of God in the word about wealth, then you begin to get a better idea. It's not to have a romantic attachment to money. It's far more subtle, as temptation is. It's the desire to have more than we have, just a little bit more, and then I would be happy. Then I would be content if I had just that little bit more. It's trusting in money's power to offer security for the future. If I had this, I wouldn't be so worried about that. Then I'd serve the Lord more effectively. It's the fear that is wrapped up in the loss of money that breeds suspicion, that makes one miserable at the thought, that does not give, lend, or is not generous or considerate to the poor. It's the secret, unspoken resentment of others for what they have. It's the secret, unspoken resentment of others for what they don't have, as though they didn't work as hard as you did. It's an all-round, economic, fiscally orientated view of the world that herein wealth is the key to my happiness. It's when your sight and ambition and luxury is upon luxury and the best of the best and the latest, and nothing else will do. When you see money as a means to control outcomes, open doors, offer assurances, get ministry done, function effectively as a church, and afford opportunities to your kids. You could actually hate money. You could be poor and hate it, and yet still be guilty of loving it. Because money has come to dominate your thinking, hold sway over your emotions, and control your decisions. It is your God. And here is where Babylon seduces Christians who don't even know they're being seduced. Here is where we must fight the temptation towards economic idolatry. And here is where Jesus, as he said to those seven early churches and to all Christians, exiled in spiritual Babylon, come out of her, my people. You must overcome, must repent. Don't be a slave to the system. Don't worship at the altar of economic lust and security. Not meaning don't work, don't earn, don't save for your kids, don't improve your prospects if you have a chance to. By all means do that. But meaning live as a servant to God and not to mammon. Live with your affections on Christ and not the riches or luxury the world offers. For such things will come to judgment with the world. Guys, the temptation is not going to come to you in some sleazy strip club, but in the sleek marketing campaign aimed at creating fear about your children's future and offering solutions at the right price. For where really is our best life, the best and fullest experience of life? It is not in the acquisition of those trinkets that are destined to smoke and burning. It's not in Vanity Fair. It's in the gift of eternal life, the true knowledge of the Lord. It is something you begin to experience in this world. Yes, this eternal life that we may know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent by grace through faith in the gospel. But it is something that will come to its greatest fruition, its fullest expression in the world to come in a glorified new creation. And this is where Revelation is soon going to take us, to show us the place of everlasting life, to show us a place better than Babylon, to show us the new world in the presence of the everlasting God. Won't you bow with me? Our Father in heaven, we confess ourselves that we confess ourselves to be often at times idolatrous in our interests and pursuits. We know that you are the source of good gifts. We know that you give them and we receive them with thanksgiving. But at times, Lord, we also admit freely that these things blind us. And we ask you, Lord, to give each of us, each Christian here, the right understanding of these matters, so that we would come out of Babylon, be holy and distinct, and yet also, Lord, that we would not go to extremes that would be harmful to your cause and to our families. So give us some measure of wisdom in the application of these truths, for we need it. We also pray, Lord, that those who do not know you, that are slaves to Babylon, that you would call to them and bring them out, and bring them to the cross, that they might find everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.